Well, thanks for coming tonight. I know there are just a lot of places that you could have been today, but you chose this afternoon to come here. And it's my responsibility to make it worth your while, if it hadn't already been that, to give you something to think about that will help you. You know, we're big in this culture of naming the seven greatest people who've ever lived, the seven greatest, or the 10 greatest, or the top 50 greatest athletes who've ever lived. You could read about those again and again and again. And I will admit, I have a certain curiosity about why a particular list was put together as the greatest of whatever it is. But that got me to thinking, greatness, what is it? And who ultimately can define it? Greatness. I don't know that I'm totally unlike anyone else, but I've always wanted to be great. Now you said, John, that sounds like a haughty or arrogant statement. Well, I hope it isn't, because that's not the way I feel about it. In what I do, I want to be the very best I can be, and that's the way I define greatness. But this lesson isn't particularly a personal expose or a confession on my part. It's for all of us. So I want to talk to you about seven qualities of true greatness. And I have couched them in terms where they apply to all of us. In other words, these seven qualities I chose because I think they are definitive. Not totally. Others could be less. You say, well, why seven? Are there only seven? Of course not. I was stimulated to think of this lesson by a preacher friend who wrote the six qualities. Well, I always like the number seven, you know. In biblical numerology, it represents the perfect number. So I added another one, and hopefully it's not just an add-on. It really fits, and I didn't press it. But I readily admit you could have 10, you could have others. Maybe you could boil it down to have three, and they would bring about all the rest. Well, I'm going to give you seven for you to think about. But I'm not just going to put qualities up there. I'm going to let them describe this fellow. Who do you think that might be? Feel free to tell me. I went on Google and put in Google Images this biblical character, and this is what they gave me pages, but I picked one I thought would fit. Jonathan, who do you think it is? That's a good guess, but it is not. Jason?
John the Baptist,
it is. Now, I thought they did a pretty good job, at least to Jason. He recognized it. We're going to illustrate these seven qualities of true greatness from the life of John the Baptist. Now, in general, before we begin to get into the seven qualities, I think we would all admit that John the Baptist did not live the most usual life. He lived an unusual life. You might even say that for his time, he was really odd. And there could have been all types of peer pressure or pressure for him to conform to the normal way everybody dressed, the way they acted, etc. So we have to factor that in, your true greatness. Not that we all have to become Nazarites. Apparently he took the Nazarite vow and didn't cut his hair and didn't drink any grape juice or wine or anything associated with the grape. He lived on locusts and wild honey. How about that for a diet? Protein. You know, this doesn't have anything to do with the lesson, but I just thought of it. Do you know that there's a company now that is starting to provide insects. They hope to go big time. And they're going to start preparing and selling to the public all types of bugs. So get ready for a grasshopper feast or a June bug delight or something. No, we're not. Now, when you come to my house, I don't eat insects, as far as I know. But I probably would try them once. But they say they're very protein concentrated and very good for you. But anyway, besides that, he was an unusual guy who lived an unusual life. So let's just get right into it. Seven qualities of true greatness. First one. Remember God in your youth. When do you start to prepare for greatness? When you're born. And obviously, to a great degree, this is the responsibility of parents. So let's use this first one to encourage all of our parents. Prepare your children for greatness. And of course, we're going to help you understand what that means. But this will take us back to a statement that is made in Luke chapter 1. And it's a relatively short lesson tonight, I think. I've never preached this one before, so I have no idea how long it will take. But let's read from Luke chapter 1, and let's start reading at verse 1 through 15, and I'll try to resist commenting on every other phrase. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitness and servants of the Lord of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, why would I begin this lesson with that paragraph? Dr. Luke, and I think we would all admit that any physician, hopefully, that can be really called a physician that any of us would want to go to, are careful about facts. And Luke demonstrates his care for facts. And the point I'm making is John the Baptist was a real guy. This is not a fable. This is not some fictional story. A week or so ago, Bill O'Reilly in his program, he was talking to some fellas about the Bible. He was interviewing the people that put on that Bible story on TV here a month ago. And he was interviewing them. And he said, well, now, how is your approach to this? Are you approaching this as a collection of traditions and stories and analogies and allegories are? He said, no, they came back. No, we're approaching this as facts, historical facts. Well, you could tell O'Reilly wasn't comfortable with that. Now, he's, a good Roman Catholic. But his understanding is the Bible is just an allegory. So Adam and Eve were really real people, he asked, or animated. Are they really people? Yeah, they are. All the evidence, and I hope to present more and more evidence this summer if we get a little time to do some background work and pull some things together. I want to show you the evidence of why scholars who study the text intimately and carefully have come to the conclusion that you simply cannot blow the Bible away by saying, well, it's just a collection of stories, and allegories, and it's not to be taken literally. Point is, Luke says, I examined everything carefully, Theophilus, his friend, so that you would know that these things happen. And so he begins with the story of John the Baptist. Now, apparently, historian Luke, Dr. Luke, thought it was important to lay the foundation of John the Baptist, his story. So let's read a little bit of that from verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You know, this is not written like a fictional story. This is written like a historical account. You could check a lot of these things out. Herod, was there a king in Judea like Herod? Yes, there was. There's evidence of an abundance of evidence. Well, I promised I wouldn't comment, so let's keep reading. They were both righteous in the sight of God, both Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now note verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." You know, what an incredible statement to tell parents. Your son's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. I wonder how Zacharias and Elizabeth received that statement. How would you receive it? Oh, and by the way, he needs to take apparently the Nazarite vow or something similar to it. Well, you know that's going to require adjustments on their part. Your child is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Do you know parents today who wouldn't consider that good news? He's going to be a preacher. Here, he's going to be great, prophesied by the angel to Zacharias. What a prediction. Why did the angel say that? Because of who he became. Now let's look at it. Remember God in your youth. Luke goes on to say, and I'm going to refer to a lot of these statements in Luke without giving you the specific reference, because I think you're familiar with the story and this will help the process to be quicker. Luke said the child grew and became strong in spirit. Of course, he had a good foundation. What was it? Well, he had Elizabeth and Zacharias as his parents. Certainly, children who walk blamelessly before the Lord, who become great in the sight of the Lord, often, almost in most cases, have that foundation of parental guidance and modeling. Godly parents give a child a good start towards spiritual greatness. Fathers are commanded to teach and train and admonish their children in the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. And I All you fathers, you're admired. When you take that admonition seriously and when you do that. However, as young people mature, they have a choice, do they not? They certainly do. They have a choice. The wise man said, even a child is known by his actions. Proverbs 20 and 11. Not all children follow the encouragement, the example, the admonition, the teaching of one's parents. The wise man of Ecclesiastes says, when all is said and done, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do what's right, for this is the whole duty of man. And you never start too early. Of course, this flies in the face of the traditional wisdom of this world that when you're young, this is when you can be foolish and reckless, and not only physically, but morally. You know, you got to sow your wild oats. You got to get it out of your system. And sadly, for many of us, that's what we did. I did. But young people, I look back upon those years as almost wasted years. Not totally, for I learned from them. But I'll tell you, the more you learn from reading the scriptures and following people who are following the scriptures, the less you'll have to learn through the hard school of the daily hard knocks, which often leave consequences that are hard to bear in life. So here, John demonstrated his greatness. Even in his youth, he grew and became strong in spirit. But then practice self-control. John did not drink wine or strong drink, either one. Well, he's a weirdo. Surely he missed out on all the fun that there was in that culture at that time. Well, listening to our age, that's what they'd have you believe. He lived a simple life, really, an ascetic life. Even by the standards of that day, he lived an austere lifestyle. No, God is not saying that all of us must live as John literally lived. But it does point out that the great life is not necessarily bounded and appointed and accompanied by all these things that the world says that you need to have and to do and to be in order to be great. A simple life devoted to the Lord, the world will not consider that great, but God will and does. There was a TV commercial not too long ago. Of course, everything seems not too long ago to me. It, remember this phrase, you only go around once. You know, that's true. Well, kind of. If you believe in the resurrection. But you only go around once. And what was the message? It was a beer commercial. In other words, if you don't drink beer, you're just going to miss a lot of fun in life. Drinking, partying, letting it loose. The implication is that you will just not have much fun or be a big success until you participate in these types of practices. The Bible says just the opposite. Again and again, it says be sober. Live a sober. And that word sober is not necessarily referring just to alcohol. It's saying life is serious. Now, we don't have to go around with a dour look and look, oh, well, boy, John is really, I mean, he is so overburdened with the seriousness of life, he just can't joke or have any fun. If you believe that about me, just come to camp. Or at other times, and you know me well enough to know that that is not my view. Life, there is fun and enjoyment and laughter. But the Bible again and again says, be sober. Well, what does it mean? It means to approach life seriously. They say, oh, well, it's just a big joke. You know, who cares? Uh-uh. Greatness does not approach life that way. You practice self-control. He practiced chastity, self-control. We live in a culture that more and more says that if we do not indulge our passions and follow your heart. You know, I love romantic movies. I really do. They're called chick flicks, I'm told. Well, I'm not a chick. But I like those movies. But one thing they often have in common that I do not like, because it is not true. Usually a chick flick gets into a dilemma because the girl or the boy, whatever it is, they can't make up their mind if this is true love. And often they are under this opprobrium that there's only one person in the world for you that God has assigned them. You know, you just got to find your soulmate. Folks, may I say it kindly but simply, that is nonsense. It's nonsense. No time to go into all that. But one thing also that is often a characteristic of these types of movies is, you know, when you're faced with a decision, a dilemma, what are they told to do? Follow your heart. What does that mean? You know, the guy is a drunk, the guy's this, that, and that, you know, but follow your heart. Folks, we better think that thing through. Follow your heart. It implies that the heart just rarely ever is wrong, which means in most contexts, emotions, especially if sexual emotions get wrapped up in it. They're attractive. You're attracted to them. You think about them all the time. You want to be with them. You just, you know, just follow your heart. I didn't get advice. Now, I'm not advocating in that is simply a, if you will, a head decision. But John practiced self-control. It wasn't just what his emotions told him to do. It's what the Lord told him to do. Then, this one, know your mission in life. You say, well, yeah, that was easy for John. I mean, he was selected from even before birth. Well, maybe. We don't know about those young years as his parents were preparing him for his mission, how he came to it. I take it the statement that he grew in spirit means that he readily accepted it. But he knew his mission in life. You know, you just cannot be great if you don't know why you're here. Why are you here? Why has God put you on this earth? Or me? Do you know? Late teens, not so much late teens. I was postponing that decision. But 20s, you know, you get out of college, you know, well, okay, I got to go to work. So I did. And I got into a job that was okay, but it was just a job. And, you know, and I wanted something more than that. And I'm not saying that it's for those who didn't, it didn't satisfy me. I wanted to be about my purpose, whatever it was. And I agonized and agonized and agonized because I didn't know. And finally I said, Lord, my purpose is going to be your person, your man. I want to be a godly man, and then I'll let you help me decide how I'm going to make my living. he got easier. Didn't have all the answers, still don't. You say, John, you're going to preach for the rest of your life. That's just the way you're going to. I don't know that. Kind of looks that way. I mean, it's not as if I've got another 50 years, you know, to figure this thing out. But do we know our purpose in this life? You cannot be great unless you know that. You cannot pursue 10 different things and be successful, really successful or great. So let's look at John. Let's look at how he was guided. He was the prophesied forerunner to Jesus. Now, look at the third chapter. Let's read a little bit from that, Luke 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, oh, again, historian Luke, he's given us markers. You can check him out. Allegories don't do that very much. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Let me give you one marker. If you want to go check these folks out, see if in fact they really lived, take Pontius Pilate. If Pontius Pilate never lived, there is serious doubt on the accuracy of the story of Jesus. Would you agree? Do you know for centuries, skeptics said there is no evidence that Pontius Pilate ever lived? And there wasn't. And then one day, they were digging around Caesarea Maritima, there on the coast, the great city that Herod the Great built to honor Caesar, Augustus. And one of the paving stones they turned up, and on the back side of that was an inscription. It apparently, you know, things get torn up over years and civilization over civilization, and so you reuse everything around. So then they had reused this and put it as a walking path, and they turned it up, and you can go to the Israeli Museum and see it for yourself if you want. I've seen both, that in the museum and also the one that's copied, and in it says there's an inscription about Pontius Pilatus. Speaks about him being the governor at the time, so-and-so, so-and-so. There it is. So now we have evidence, contemporary evidence, that in fact there was a Pontius Pilate. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough shall road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What is he saying? Get ready. The king's coming. And in those days when the king would visit a province, the emperor would visit, what did they do? Well, the same way we do when the presidents come. We roll out the red carpet. We direct them a certain way. We normally have the traffic go through some of the better parts of town, where all the streets. You know, I doubt that they're going to bring President Obama down Beechnut. If so, probably the limousine won't make it. You could probably tell from that I'm ready for them to fix Beechnut. So you smooth out the roads, you know, you make it as easy as you can. What was John the Baptist doing by preaching a repentance or a baptism of repentance? Getting people's hearts ready to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the King. That's what he was doing. Get ready. And we know that many of the disciples first were disciples of John, and they then went to Jesus. Other people did as well. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Know your mission in life. Well, what is yours? What is mine? Maybe that phone call will tell us what our mission in life is. Help her out to cut that phone off. We'll be here for 3 hours. Marcy, help her to cut that phone off. Just take it out of her hand. You could inform her that normally at this hour you are normally engaged. All right. Where was I? What is your mission? Well, have you figured that out? What's your mission? Every disciple of Christ, and you are, that's all of us. Our mission, like John, in this sense, is to point not to us, him, to the Messiah, to the King. This is one of the purposes of confession, oral, public confession. We're not closet Christians. We have not only conviction, but we publicly live our lives before others as admitted disciples of Christ. Why? We want them to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We want them to come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as John did. That's our mission. So let's let all other things that we want to do or aspire to do be subservient to that purpose. And we'll be well on our way to greatness. Then be courageous. John starts to preach. He therefore began to say to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, you say, well, that's what we expect. The preachers, they get up there and they're supposed to skin us. They're supposed to just really make us feel bad and tell us how terrible we are and everything. Well, let me tell you, why did John the Baptist call them vipers? Because they were. Therefore, bring fruits in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. For all those who thought, "Well, I ain't talking about me. I'm a Jew. I've got Abraham as my father." He says, God could turn these stones into descendants of Abraham. He wants you to live up to that. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I'll tell you, when your life and your words begin to imply that people are going to be in danger of hell fire, you're going to get some opposition. And he got opposition, as we well know. But he was courageous. He goes further. It's not just general terms. And the multitudes would question him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." Oh, there are practical things you can do and you should do. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And he said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." In other words, don't steal. Don't be covetous. And some soldiers questioned him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Wow. I mean, John was giving them instructions, as we would say, where people live. Now, let's speak about courage just for a moment. I think it's easy to make the mistake of just reading that sermon that John preached to others, that the only way that preachers or teachers can be courageous is when they get up before people to really tell them like it is. I don't believe those are our most courageous moments. It is relatively easier for me to get up here and generally condemn sin and tell people how they ought to live. You know what is really courageous? When you look in the face of your family, of your friends, and say, in all kindness, "I'm concerned about it because of what you're doing. This is wrong." You see, it's relatively easy to hide from the pulpit up here. And you say, "Well, John, what do you do?" I strive to apply personally what I tell you publicly. But I'll tell you, there have been times when I haven't had the courage to do it. It's harder. Because, see, our tradition is to get up here and condemn sin publicly. Our tradition is nobody's going to jump up and say, "No, wait a minute. I challenge that." And likely, they're not going to cross you off the list or whatever. It's hard. John did it. Of course, we know what happened to him. He was zealous. I think we could tell that from the tone of his speech. When you read Luke 3, that third chapter of Luke, you feel the fervor of his spirit. He wasn't just going through the motions, you know, just giving his sermon 101 or 102 or 160 or whatever. Just pull one out. It's okay, let me give you this one. He was zealous. The passion of his soul, as we would say, the fire was in his belly. He believed this. John accepted his mission, proclaimed his message, and enthusiastically embraced his divine purpose. Remember, it says of us that we're to be fervent in spirit, zealous for good deeds, good works. Indeed, greatness is fueled by passion of wanting to be better and communicating that to others. In fact, I saw a good definition of a good leader, of leadership. Leadership is convincing others to follow you where they ought to go. Now just look what that determines for a father. You determine where your children ought to go. how they ought to live. And then you say, let me get out in front. Elders, where should this church go? Then let's get out and convince others to follow us, to go where we ought to go. He didn't just say, well, where do they want to go? And that requires passion. Passion and zeal. And then number 6, be humble. John knew who he was, and he knew, note it, he knew who he wasn't. The Jews came to John in John, the first chapter. Turn over there and I'll read just a few verses of that. Verse 19, John 1, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. We've got some really, some heavy hitters here who went out to him. Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now let me tell you a little funny story before I read the rest of that. A friend of mine out in California gave me a cap. Some of you have seen me wear it. A few of you. It's just a baseball cap light. But it's from the Navy's training program where they train fighter pilots. And they're called Top Guns. Well, on this cap, it says Top Gun. It says from the Naval Weapons, So when he first gave that to me, I didn't pay much attention to what it said. I just needed a cap because I got out to California. And I've learned you don't go out in the sun, at least I don't, without something on my head. Right, Max? And, I mean, I did that once. Sunburn on your head is just the hottest thing you've ever been. You just can't get cool. So I was wearing it, and I began to notice as I went through the airport. You know, I started getting these looks. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. Went up to the guy who was checking the ID. You know, he was in uniform. He said, you a Top Gun? Oh, I was tempted to play that out. I was tempted. You know, just play the role. I'm a Top Gun. But I said, no, it's just a cap that a friend gave me. Then when I was getting over the Southwest Airlines and the captains were standing there, the pilots, you know, and I got in and they said, oh, are you a Top Gun? And I quickly thought, if I say yes and there's trouble on this plane, you know, I am way in over my head here. So I confess, no, I'm not the one. But if you ever been tempted to be somebody other than what you really are because others, what does John say? I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then are you, Elijah? They knew that it had been prophesied that Elijah would come before the Christ came. And he said, I am not. He said, well, wait a minute. Christ said he was. He wasn't the kind of Elijah that they wanted. You see, even telling the truth, when you know that telling the truth gives a false impression, a false answer, he was unwilling to do that. Are you the prophet? You know, it was prophesied by Moses. There would be the prophet to come. He answered, no. He said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? In other words, the impression, the implications. Then why are you doing what you're doing if you're nobody special? He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now quickly turn over to John, the third chapter. And look at verse 22. "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. If they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he was with you, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan,'" speaking of Jesus, "'to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" In other words, you are diminishing, you're losing your disciples, and he's gaining disciples. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless he has been given him from heaven. It has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' for I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and bears and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Humble. Can you rejoice at those who exceed your work, knowing that you helped just prepare the way? Greatness. And then finally, this is the one I added. When puzzled, he asked questions. Remember, when John was thrown into prison, this is found in Matthew, the chapter 11th chapter, and I'm going to paraphrase it for sake of time. For those of you who are taking notes, the reference is Matthew 11, 1 through 19. John was thrown in prison, and he sends his disciples, some of his disciples, to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another?" He said, "What? John the Baptist? He's got doubts." Well, have you ever had doubts? And maybe they were born out of circumstances, harsh circumstances. You're in prison. And hear the one who is the king. You hear about these things, but you haven't seen them. There's no evidence other than at the baptism of Jesus that John ever witnessed any miracles. John didn't perform miracles. So Jesus tells him, he said, "You go back and tell John what you have seen. The blind are healed." He references the mighty works that he's doing. "And blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me." And then he goes on to praise John as a great prophet. None greater than John the Baptist. And I suggest to you that one of the qualities of greatness is that when you're puzzled, you go ask. You go seek. What's the evidence? We're going to have doubts. So let's have the courage and the determination and willing to put in the time to find out. So we conclude. True greatness can only be defined by God, who is truly great. And we see in the life of John evidence of these seven marks. And finally, let us make sure we are on the pathway to greatness. Are you? You can't be unless you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian. Otherwise, you're going to miss what life is about. You cannot be great and be flailing around with no focus in your life of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to do that, come, let's stand and sing.